Good morning, everyone. Glad to have everyone here this morning. To our members, welcome back. Again, it is another first day of the week. It is truly an honor to stand before you all to study another portion of our God's Word together, but also to worship our God in spirit and in truth, seeking to stand before Him as true worshipers. To our guests who are with us this morning, we thank you for joining us this morning. We hope and pray that if you will stay behind a few minutes so we can get to know each other, that you will also be willing to share your contact information with us. We have our greeters in the back when you came in. Of course, they'll be back there again after our services. So if you haven't yet filled out one of those contact cards, if you won't mind, if you can please get with our greeters and give that information to them, and we'd love to stay in communication with you. At this time, if you have any cell phones, any electronics, if you can please turn off the volume on them, if you can make sure that the volume is silenced. We want to give our God our very best, and we want to be able to concentrate and be able to meditate upon that which we will be doing today. So again, welcome all everyone here. Let's go ahead and start with a word of prayer, and then we will get into our lesson for this morning. So if you will, please bow with me. Most gracious and heavenly Father, hallowed be thy name. Father, we approach thy throne of grace with gratitude, with joy, for we know that as the fact that we are now still breathing, Lord, that our eyes were able to open, Father, and take in the sun and the life that you have given us. Father, we understand that it is another opportunity that we have to continue to perfect our holiness and to continue, Lord, to bring pleasure to your life and to be in service of your kingdom. Thank you, our Father, for this life, and thank you for the health that we have to be here this morning. Father, we thank you for our brethren who have been previously sick, Lord, but now are back among us. We thank you, Lord, for your providential hand in helping those doctors, those nurses, and those medications, Lord, do what they're supposed to do. Thank you for having provided those tools for us, Lord, and as always, we thank you for the blessings that we've been able to enjoy in this past week and now on this first day of this week, this new week that we're about to embark. Father, for those of our brothers and our sisters who are still traveling to this location, please, Lord, provide for them safe passage as you did for us. And Father, for those who are traveling out of state or out of country, Lord, we also deposit their travels in your hands and ask that you be with them while they're out from home, Lord. For our teachers, Lord, who will be teaching this morning from the cradle up to the adults, Lord, please allow each and every one of us to bring, Father, to the front of our minds what we've been able to glean from thy holy word, what we've been able to study and meditate upon it, and that everything, Father, that we have gained from it, we, Father, may first and foremost have the boldness to apply it in our daily living. That, Father, our lifestyles and our conducts may always preach loudly and teach better than our own words, Father. Once more, we thank you, Father, for this blessing. We ask, Father, for the forgiveness of our sins. We know we have failed you, either in thought and word, in action or reaction. Please, Lord, allow us to learn to learn from those faults, learn from those stumbles that we've had, so that we may be able to become wiser and that we can continue to shine our light even brighter before men. We thank you, Father, once more for this blessing. We ask, Father, all this in the precious and glorious name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay, so who remembers or who can tell me where we left off last week in the book of Ecclesiastes? Now, I know I have Ecclesiastes 8, verses 8 and 9 here written, but not necessarily referring to the book, chapter, and verse where we left off, but rather the information that we've been able to glean up to this point. What are some thoughts, or what is a brief overview of what we've seen last week? Very good. People in authority, right? Specifically, I think this lesson sometimes takes more of light in people who abuse authority, right? We used three examples that we paralleled, right, with one another. What are they? Three areas of submission that sometimes can prove a challenge. Government, parents, and husbands, right? Or heads of household, we'll call them. So these are three areas that we are given a commandment, right? That we must submit ourselves to. Because in doing so, to whom are we showing that obedience? To God, right? And again, Ecclesiastes chapter 8, verse 2 reminds us, right, that this is our oath to God. In other words, we made a commitment, we made a promise, and therefore, because we have done so, we then must remember that God's name must not be used in vain, right? Hebrews chapter 6 reminds us and teaches us that when an oath is made, by whom do we swear? Someone greater than us, right? And therefore, God, having no one greater than him, he swore by his own name. So pay attention to the fact that even God, who's the owner of the name, doesn't use it lightly, right? So it's important to take this into consideration. And as we're seeing in chapter 8, we left off, we're in verse 6 and verse 7. The guarantee is made that if the one in power is not wise, the one in power is not righteous, is not just, well, there will be misery, won't it? There will be suffering. You know, bad parents will make and provoke their children to wrath, right? There's a reason why Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4, gives a commandment to the fathers, and fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath. In Colossians chapter 3, the scripture says, fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, lest they be discouraged, right? So sometimes our parents, right, or a parent can be a source of agony. Unfortunately, there are some bad parents, just like there are some bad governors, just like there are some bad husbands, right? Abigail is a wonderful example. Was Abigail married to a good husband? No, right? Did she submit to her husband? Yes, she did. And in doing so, notice that she used her prudence and her wisdom to save her household. So these are elements that we have to think about. You know, these are elements that we have to think about, that just because we are submitting into them doesn't mean that we have to go numb. It doesn't mean that we are not allowed to suffer if the one that has been placed over us is not wise. There was one other group that I included with this. Does anyone remember who it was? The elders, right? An eldership. Who has placed an eldership over us as overseers? Now, I'm not referring just to this specific eldership here at Southeast. I'm referring in general, right? Who has placed or who has delegated that authority to the overseers? Christ, right? God himself. Well, sometimes, right, we may come into a congregation that's already been established with elders. And what must we do? Is it the plot to overthrow them and establish new elders according to our liking? We have to do what? We have to submit to them. Now, again, we can speak up and we can provide, right, our insights, and we can provide what we see biblically. But just like David, who did not raise his sword against the anointed of the Lord, we have to remember that it is, as we see there in the book of Acts, God himself or the Holy Spirit who has appointed these men, not directly, right, but through the requirements that we find in Scripture. Brother Kevin?
This may be off your topic, but I think it's important to notice Abigail exercised her authority within the household by providing food for David. If she would have gone to her husband could have ordered her to stand down. Mm-hmm. But she went around her husband to save the life of her husband and her household. Mm-hmm. Good example of that would have been Jonathan and Saul.
The rash vow.
Jonathan attacked, and Saul was in a different city. He did that, went around the authority of the king, and we find cases where people exercise their authority for the good of others by stepping around for the by using their inherent authority. And I'm saying that that's always a right thing, but we see that a wise and prudent person can use that for the good of others.
And I think Jonathan's case is wonderful because it shows both a son going against his father's orders, but also a loyal subject going against a bad rule that the king had made. For those of you that may not know what Brother Kevin is referencing is when Saul made the vow that no one would eat a single thing until God had given their enemies into their hands. Well, that's a foolish vow when you're going into war, isn't it? That's the quickest way to lose a battle. Well, Jonathan didn't defiantly go against his father's orders. Very likely, had Jonathan been present, he would have corrected his father and admonished him for the foolishness of the vow. But Jonathan didn't hear the command. He wasn't there. And therefore, he found some honey, and he ate, and he gave his servant, his sword bearer, to have some. And they regained strength, and through that, they were able to defeat the enemies of Israel. So it's interesting to point that out, right? That when it comes to decisions that are made that pertain to the salvation of the home, well, this is where we're vowing to God. This is where our vow to God supersedes, right? The unwise, the carnal leadership, I'm going to put, of whatever the position may be. But pay attention to how they did it. They always did it. Abigail, Jonathan, they did it within God's commandment. They did it without usurping the authority of the one that had been placed over them, and they did it in a manner that pleased God and not defied him. So verse 8 and verse 9 are very interesting. Now let's go back to verse 7. It says, "For he does not know what will happen, so who can tell him when it will occur?" Now this is right. This verse 7 is beginning to give us a ray of sunshine when we find ourselves in a situation of misery. Okay? Remember that verse 6, the misery of the man, though the misery of man increases greatly, this is the guarantee that anyone who is under bad guidance, anyone who is under bad leadership, you're going to suffer. We're going to suffer, right? Verse 7 begins to give us a ray of hope. Why we should hold on and why we should trust in God. And we should rely on God's choice of leaving those people there. Because in verse 7, that leader doesn't know. In fact, verse 8 and verse 9, it begins to open our minds and open our eyes to show us a very valuable lesson that every leader who has been delegated or established by God should always remember. Those who are bringing misery to the people or to their wives or to their children, right, or to their congregations by ruling with a tyrant hand, they're forgetting this valuable lesson. And notice in verse 8, these four things that are brought up just in that one verse. Verse 8 reads, "No one has power over the spirit to retain the spirit, and no one has power in the day of death. There is no release from that war. And wickedness will not deliver those who are given to it." Okay, let me talk a little bit right here in the first one. No one has power, and in our New King James Version, it says spirit. Joel, you have the New American Standard. What does yours say?
Wind.
And that's where I wanted to go. So, the Hebrew word, right, is ruach. And the Hebrew word ruach, like the Greek word pneumos, can refer to wind, it can refer to breath, it can refer to soul, just like the Greek word. So the context is going to dictate how that word is being used. The King James Version uses the word spirit, right? But in this case, when the King James Version uses spirit, is in reference to breath, man's breath, okay? Remember that when Rachel gave birth to Benjamin, the Bible says that she gave up the spirit. Well, that's referring to she breathed her last breath. She stopped breathing, right? Jesus, when he was on the cross, what did he say? What was his exact final words before he died? Father, I what? I commend my spirit into your hands. And then he died, right? So, again, depending on the context, ruach or pneumos, we have to see, right, that it is either speaking about the soul of man, it is he speaking about wind, the literal wind, or it's speaking about our breath, right? Giving our last breath. But all of them have something in common. What is that? You can't see it? Okay, very good. Death? Okay, and in addition to death, what else? Life, right? So all of these have these common trends. Well, notice how here, there is a great possibility that Qoheleth is using a play on words. Because some strongly believe that he's referring to the actual wind. The wind that blows, the wind that, you know, that we have out there. We can't control that wind. But others believe he's talking about breath. Well, we also can't control our breathing, can we? We can't control when we stop breathing, in other words. In other words, when we give up the spirit, as it would say in older versions, right? The idea is that these four elements that we're seeing here are revealing God's sovereignty. Notice, man has no control over the wind. We can't stop the wind. We can't tie down the wind. We cannot put it in a bottle where we can always see it, right? We have no control over the wind. We cannot control the hurricanes that do the mass destruction. We cannot control the tornadoes that are jumping all over, which are whirlwinds, right? We have no control over the wind, just like we also don't have control over our breath. Yeah, we think we may have control, but pay attention to what it's saying. No one can retain the spirit. We can't imprison it, right? What is man's obsession right now? They're trying to find a way to what? Live forever. Man is trying to find a way where we can live on Mars, or we can live where there is no sustainable wind where we can live, right? Man wants to live out in space. Well, in order to do that, we have to find a way of, well, how do we contain our breath? What can we use in order to contain our breath? Man can go underwater using those oxygen tanks, but he can only be under there for periods of time. That oxygen in that tank will eventually run out. And when that does run out, what happens then? Can we still breathe underwater? Notice, we cannot contain the breath. That's the point that Solomon is making here. Same thing with the day of our death. You know, there are many cases out there of people who've tried to take their own lives and have failed in doing so. But then someone who had the accidental or the unfortunate accident of something similar to what that person who tried to commit suicide failed to do, they die over something that you would never even realize. I've told here the story before of a sister who, at a gospel meeting, died from laughing. Think about that. Who would have expected anyone to die from laughter? Yet, we see people who can get so consumed into sorrow that if they were to die from a broken heart, that's something more that would be like, yeah, that makes sense. Right? But nobody can control the day of death. No one can say, today I'm going to die because this is the day that I want to die. No. Only God gives life, and only God takes life. Man may try, but we know of cases of people who have survived horrible attempts to killing themselves, right? And did not succeed. Right now, for whatever reason, I'm thinking about a case that I saw a few years ago of a man who set himself on fire. His wife had left him. He didn't want to leave, so he set himself on fire. He survived. He's not living a good quality life now, but he survived. So notice what Solomon is saying here, right? We don't control. We can't. We don't have the right to say, today I will no longer live. Job, remember, what did Job ask? Why am I still alive? Why can't I simply just die? Why do I have to continue to live in this life of suffering and sorrow? So again, notice, we have no control of the wind or our breath. We have no control of what day we want to die. But then we don't have a choice. We have to fight for survival, don't we? Pay attention once again, and no one has power in the day of death. There is no release from that war. I cannot just give up on life. I have to keep fighting. I have to keep living. It's a constant battle, we say, don't we? We're using the same kind of mindset that Colette is using here. It's a constant battle. Every day is a constant battle. The battle for survival, gaining our daily bread, drinking sufficient water, being careful that we don't hurt these bodies that can be easily harmed. It's not a battle that I get to choose. I have to be a good steward of this body, don't I? If I want to live a life worth living, I have to take care of myself. If I'm going to value the gift of life that God has given me, I will do what I must so that I can have a better quality of life. And notice the final one is the final judgment. Now, this is interesting. Let's go to the final part of verse 8. And wickedness will not deliver those who are given to it. Now, here is where Solomon or Koheleth brings it back to verse 6 and verse 7. Those who are in power think. Those who abuse power think that because they're using their influence, their money, their authority, that they're going to get away with it. That they're never going to get caught, and that they have the perfect plan. They're untouchable. They're invincible in their own minds. But they forget there is still someone you have to answer to. Because you do not have absolute power, you have delegated power. And if you have delegated power, that right there is indicating there is one greater than you who granted you that power. Go to 1 Peter chapter 5. First Peter chapter 5, verse 2 and verse 3. Someone, if you can please read that for us. First Peter chapter 5, verse 2 and verse 3.
Shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, nor as being lords over these entrusted to you, but being
Now, pay attention to how the authority is described here by the inspired Peter. Did anyone catch how authority is described here in verse 3?
Choice.
The flock. What was done with the flock as it pertains to them? It was entrusted to you. Doesn't belong to you. It wasn't given to you. A vote of confidence was shown on you because you are being trusted with someone else's valuable, precious property. Don't treat it as your own. Treat it better than your own because it doesn't belong to you. The warning is not becoming, or not by compulsion, but willingly. How many times have we found ourselves saying, listen, if you're not going to do it with the right attitude, don't help me. Because you're not going to do it right, and something's going to break, and this is something important for me. If you're not going to be there with the right mindset, don't be there. I want you to be there, not to be there because you have to be. Right? We have to cherish it. We have to value it. Once more, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly. These are all things that are dangers, right, to leaders. Government, parents, husbands. How many parents, right? There's a lyric of a song that I'm thinking about right now where the artist says she has to be reminded that her child is her offspring and not a paycheck. You know, I'm sad to say this, but I know so many people who have many children because of the income tax refund check. Because the more children they have, the more money they'll get. And then when they get that money, they don't use it to spend money on the kids, not even for food, not even for clothes. Not for dishonest gain. You see, these aren't always going to be snares that the leaders have to be cognizant of. But the biggest thing is, once more, you have been entrusted into that position. To the governors, that society, whether it's a mayor, whether it's a Texas state government, or the state government, I'm sorry, whether it's a federal government, and I'm talking about as far as our country, right? But this is true in every country. You have been entrusted with the citizens of that kingdom. You have been entrusted with the well-being and the protection of the members of that society. So what this shows us and this teaches us, right, is that you will give an account. Right now, you may take an advantage of it. You may be using your power for your own gain. Right now, you may be using it because of how you want to cover your sinful actions. But you're not going to get away with it. You're forgetting that you're not the ultimate power. You're not the ultimate authority because it was entrusted to you. You were entrusted with power, and you chose to, instead of using it the way it was supposed to be used, to use it for your own selfish gain, right? Well, Kohelet says, if you pay attention to these things and you remember that you don't have any power over them, that you cannot control anything over them, well, that's going to keep you honest. That's going to motivate you to be a good leader, a righteous leader, a wise leader. Because you know that there is someone you have to give an answer to. People who abuse their power, people who do not take advantage of it, or who take advantage of it and are not grateful, they forget or they ignore God's sovereignty. You know, the husband has been entrusted with that wife. The parents, they've been entrusted with those children. These are all gifts that God is entrusting us, and He is requiring for us to do something for His service, because they belong to Him. You know, I love the fact in the book of Proverbs, it talks about how the wife, the virtuous wife, is a gift from the Lord. He's entrusting that man with a woman whose value is far above the rubies. But if that man is unrighteous and if that man is ungodly and he taints her, he devalues her, and then he brings her value from far above the rubies to not even fool's gold. So then we see God asking, what did you do to my precious stones? I gave you something that was of far exceeding value. You did not know how to use what I gave you. So being in a position of leadership is to remember that we have someone greater than us that we have to respond to. And when we do that, then we're going to be able to lead efficiently. Then we're going able to be able to lead wisely. And we're going to remember that we have been entrusted by the ultimate superior, the ultimate authority himself with such a valuable task. And we are trying to please him and not ourselves. So as we go back to Ecclesiastes 8, in verse 9, notice now what Solomon tells us. All this I have seen and applied my heart to every work that is done under the sun. There is a time in which one man rules over another to his own heart hurt. A man who rules over another abusively, right? He's doing it to his own hurt. He's not going to get away with it. Sure, he may be on the throne for a while. And sure, his people may groan because he's the one leading. But he isn't going to get away with it. Because in the end, we all have to appear before the judgment seat of Christ. No one in this world made of flesh and bones has ultimate, absolute authority. All authority, including the most powerful man in the world right now, all authority is delegated authority. And therefore, we cannot forget that lesson. Whether I am a king, whether I am a husband, whether I am a father, whether I am an elder, I cannot forget that lesson. Whether I am a teacher, I cannot forget that lesson. I do not have unlimited power. You see, what this is showing me is that God has limited power. That's the point of Ecclesiastes verses 8 and 9. Chapter 8, verse 8 and 9. Koheleth is showing us, and this is interesting because if indeed, as we most accept, is Solomon, he's a king. And as a king, he's coming to this realization himself. As a father, he's coming to this realization himself. As a husband, he's coming to this realization himself. God has placed limits on my authority. There are things that I cannot do that would violate what God has set that I must not cross. There are lines that God has told me, you will not cross this line. You will not go beyond what I've already authorized. And if you do, you have to respond personally to me. You know, I wonder sometimes, ladies, why wives fight so much to want to be in power. It's a heavy burden for the husband to carry. We're responding to the Almighty himself. If we're not loving you as Christ loved the church, if we're not providing for you as Christ provided for the church, if we're not protecting you as Christ protected the church, we will give an answer to God himself. You want that kind of burden upon your shoulders? Now, you have some delegated authority too, and you will also have to give answer to God for that authority, because again, God is the source of all authority. And the limitations that are been placed on our authority is by God's design, by his choice, by his desire. This is why we go back to verse 2 of Ecclesiastes 8. Do not violate your oath to God. Remember, he's in control. Remember, he's in power. So, we've already seen the example of Jonathan as a son. We've seen the example of Abigail as a wife. But what about Daniel? Daniel submitted to the king, didn't he? The law that was passed in Daniel chapter 6 was purposely designed against him, wasn't it? His enemies wanted to entrap him. They knew that Daniel was not going to stop praying to God. But Daniel didn't start a Jewish revolution, did he? In fact, he continued praying, and the Bible clarifies, as was his custom to pray. He didn't do it out of anger. He didn't do it as a political statement of rebelliousness. He didn't do it to make a point. He simply did it because that was his custom. And he was willing to abide by whatever the consequences would be. And that he proved when he went into the lion's den, right? Did Daniel plead his case before Darius? Did Daniel try to convince the king to change his mind? Who pleaded Daniel's case for him? Darius himself, remember? Darius says the Bible was up all night trying to find a way to free Daniel from that sentence. It pained the king that he had to put Daniel through this. But Daniel complied. He allowed the sentence to be carried out. It was unrighteous. It was unfair. But Daniel allowed it. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They told the king, they used their power. They explained to King Nebuchadnezzar, even if God doesn't spare us from the furnace, you will know, O king, that we did not bow to your gods. We are willing to die for our God. And if we have to be punished according to the law, then so be it. We will not protest. We will willingly die under this unrighteous law. But you will know. You will know we did not bow. There is one greater than you, Nebuchadnezzar. And whether we survive or whether we die, you're going to know. You're always going to know through us there is someone greater than you, Nebuchadnezzar. They used their power. They used it right. They used it without putting God in a position where he would have to judge them in a negative way, right? Without having to condemn them. If we always remember that we have a limit to what we've been given, there is a limit to the power, to the authority that has been given to us. More importantly, who capped off that limit? Who is the one that set that boundary on our authority? We will be better, more efficient leaders, won't we? Because the goal is to please the one who's above us. The goal is to hear from him, "Well done, good and faithful servant." My wife can say it. My children can say it. My community can say it. My people can say it. But that's as far as it's going to get, isn't it? It's just going to be a good compliment, a feel-good moment. But what good does it do outside of that? It does not give me life. It does not give me health. And it does not prevent me from losing my soul. But if God says it, when God says it, that's when it matters, isn't it? That's when it matters. So here's the point that Koheleth is making. Notice in verse 10, "Then I saw the wicked buried who had come and gone from the place of holiness, and they were forgotten in the city where they had so done. This also is vanity." You see, again, he's going back. He just established the danger of forgetting this valuable lesson that I am not all in control. And he goes back to the one who walks around as if there's no one greater than him. You see how in verse 10 is describing someone who goes and who comes and goes from the place of holiness and they were forgotten. It isn't that they were forgotten in the sense of, oh, because they died, people no longer remembered them. No. No one ever held them accountable. You know, with them, people had short memories. You know, have you seen those jokes, right? Those pranks, or not pranks, I'm sorry, those spoofs that they make of how mobsters work sometimes? Hey, little Joe, remember the other day when we were doing that heist? What are you talking about? And who's little Joe? All of a sudden, they forget. You know, you can never interview a man faithful to the mob because his memory is always going to be the worst. I don't remember. I don't recall. That's what this passage is talking about. Someone who wields their influence, someone who wields their authority, who intimidates others into silence, that if someone tries to speak up against them, you will not find a witness that will testify against them to use, right, a modern example to understand what verse 10 is saying. Notice that these people, they walk as if nothing is going to happen. Verse 11, because the sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set to them to do evil. They become overconfident. Just because the judgment hasn't arrived, they become overconfident. They feel like they're going to be able to get away with it. Go with me to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. Starting there, we're going to start, really you should start at verse 1. I'm going to encourage you at home to start from verse 1. But because they've already rang the first bell on us, we're only going to read from verse 5. For this they willfully forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water in the water, and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Follow the parallels of Koheleth here. In verse 5 and through verse 7, the absolute authority of God is revealed. It is God who, through his word, created the world, but also through his word, destroyed that same first original world with water. Through his same word, brought forth the new world that we know today. This same God is not slack on his promise. Just because it's not happening as quickly as we would want it to happen, doesn't mean it isn't going to happen. If God's righteous judgment hasn't befallen the wicked yet, we have to understand that in there we are seeing God's loving mercy. We are seeing his compassion, his long-suffering, because he does not want the wicked to perish in wickedness. God is not willing that any of us, and I love how Peter says, any of us, we're all wicked in some form or shape. And just how God gave me time to repent of my sins, to turn away from them, so that I can become a child of God, he's giving that kingpin the same opportunity. He is giving that tyrant the same opportunity. He is giving that neglectful and abusive parent the same opportunity. He's giving that abusive husband the same opportunity. He does not want anyone to perish. What he wants is for us to repent. So when we go to Ecclesiastes chapter 8, verse 11 and 12, we're going to leave on this note, and then next Sunday is where we're going to pick up. In verse 11 and verse 12, Koheleth purposely uses a contradiction. He purposely uses a contradiction, but he's using it as a way of a device. Our time is up. Thank you all again for your attention and for your participation. May God bless each and every one of you.